all have those things in life, don't we? Those things that grate us. We know they're really not that significant, but they're just quite annoying. And we just find them irritating. I wonder what those things are for you. This is one of them. Another one on my list is where things are just slightly out of sync. Particularly if you're watching or streaming something, and when you're watching or streaming something, and the audio and the video are just slightly out of sync with each other. Have you ever had that experience? And that the lips are moving, but the words that you're hearing, they just don't quite match up. They're only about half a second or so out, but it's really, really irritating. It just means if I'm watching something like that, for the rest of it, I can't sit easily. I'm just always slightly on edge, and I just don't enjoy it as much. I hit refresh a few times, it never seems to work. When things are out of sync, it's really annoying. I wonder whether life can feel a bit like that sometimes. Just a bit out of sync. Sort of a disconnect between the world we live in and how we feel about it. And things just feel hard. The reality is actually, though, that when that happens, it's probably much more significant than the very, very minor irritation of a slightly out of sync film. Actually, when life is out of sync with the world we live in, where the way our life seems to be going seems to be at crossroads with the world, it can lead to some pretty acute suffering. Often suffering brought about by the mistreatment of others, or mistreatment by others. We know life shouldn't be like this, and so we long for it to change. We long for it to be different somehow. And so we put our hope in anyone or anything that we think might solve that. And then we consistently get disappointed because they can't. Whether it's political leaders, whether it's a spouse, a new boss, whatever it is, ultimately they can't fix it. They can't deal with this disconnect that seems to be going on. And so in that situation, when there's nothing left, no other way of solving this seeming problem, we cry out to the Lord. That should have been our first step. So often it's our last. Eventually we do cry out to him. We cry out to the Lord. And we're not the first people in history to do that. You'll be glad to know. It happened to Israel. Israel cried out to the Lord. Look down with me at chapter 4, verse 9. Micah says to the Israelites, "Why do you now cry aloud? Have you no king? Has your ruler perished?" The fact is, they do have a king. They do have rulers, but they're not up to task. They are not doing the job properly. And because they're not doing the job properly, it's as if they don't have them at all. Israel, cry out to the Lord. Their rulers, their leaders, their king, they're not doing the job. And so what else can we do? What else can we do? How can we solve this dilemma? Well, look at how the Lord describes it. The Lord describes it as painful labor. The Lord describes it as painful labor. We're going to do a swap. Let me just try and get it. Let's see if that one works better. Seems to. Great. The first thing this passage shows us then is our painful labour. Look down with me at chapter 4, verse 9. "Has your ruler perished that pain seizes you like that of a woman in labour? Ride in agony, daughter Zion, like a woman in labour." As God through Micah describes what this life is like, he uses the image of labour. It's an evocative image, isn't it? I think God uses it for two main reasons. Reason one is because labour is brutally painful. Some of you in the room won't need me to tell you that. Labour is really, really painful. It is today. It probably would have been more so back then because they had no epidurals, no gas and air, and they probably didn't have paracetamol or something equivalent to that either. Nothing to ease the pain. Labour is brutally painful. If you need proof of that today, you wouldn't be allowed in because of COVID, but if you could and you could just go into the JR and walk through the maternity wards, You'd hear it, wouldn't you? Scream after scream after scream. Women in agony. Labour is brutally painful. And that's what life is like. But secondly, God uses this image of labour because it is pain that is achieving something. What makes the pain of labour manageable? Well, in part because you know there's something good coming out of it. You can push through it because you know at the end there is life that comes. There is the joy of a child. That doesn't mean it's easy. Just because what comes at the end is good doesn't make the process easy. But it makes it manageable. It makes it durable. And God says, through Micah, that that is what this life is like sometimes. It is painful like labour. But it's achieving something like labour. See, in Micah's time, the Israelites, they were living in a world, in a country, in a nation that just wasn't a very nice place to be. Property was being stolen. People were being scammed. We know that from chapters 1 to 3. We know as well that their leaders, the leaders who they looked to for help, were doing exactly the opposite. The leaders they looked to for help were engaging in bribery. The leaders they looked to for help, the prophets, spoke whatever they thought would get them the best meal at the end of it. It was not a nice place to live. It was corrupt and pretty unpleasant. And so you wouldn't blame the Israelites in the midst of that to be crying out to the Lord, Lord, where is this all going? What's going on? It feels like a total mess. And God reminds them, this is labour. This is labour. And so it will be painful. God recognises the pain. But he reminds them that it's going somewhere. That it's not the end of the story. And actually, it's not the only place in the Bible where this life is described a bit like labour. And the struggles of it described a bit like labour pains. In Romans chapter 8, verses 22 to 23, Paul writes these words. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. See what's going on in those verses? Firstly, in verse 22, creation is groaning. Creation, as it's personified, knows that this world is not as it should be. And so it groans for something different, something better. It's not just creation that groans. We groan inwardly too. See, all of us as Christians struggle with creation disorientation. That is, we live in this world, but we're made for another world. We've been remade for another world. We live in this world, and this world is a world in which we're not quite at home. We're not at home where we currently are, and we're not yet where we want to be. And so we live with this constant feeling of disorientation. Life feels out of sync in so many ways. Now everyone who lives on this earth will feel some level of discomfort, because all of us made in God's image know that the world, that life shouldn't really be like this. But as Christians, we probably feel it more, because we've got glimpses of what life should be like. We see in Scripture those promises of a world to come, where things won't be like this. We see in Scripture the Garden of Eden, where the world wasn't like this. And we see in Jesus life lived in a way that isn't like this. We see in Jesus what it really means to serve others genuinely, selflessly. And so that means that when we see people using their position and authority to serve themselves, it's even more ugly. Because we know it shouldn't be like that. We've seen it done a different way. The sad thing is we do it that different way too. We don't live God's way so often. We serve ourselves. And we see that ugliness not just out there, but we see it in here as well. And so we groan. Lord, why is it like this? Lord, how long is it going to go on? Lord, please bring it to an end. It shouldn't be like this. And wonderfully, it won't always be like this. Life in this world is a bit like painful labour. It's hard. But it is achieving something. Because pain is not the final chapter. pain is not the end of the story. Because the second thing we see is our surprising rescue. Our surprising rescue. See, for Israel, they had Assyria knocking on the door, the power of its day. Israel desperate for deliverance from them. And actually, God does provide temporary relief. But then Micah says something pretty strange in chapter 4, verse 10. You must now leave the city to camp in the open fields. You will go to Babylon. There you'll be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you out of the hand of your enemies. Those words are pretty strange for two reasons. Firstly, because at this point in history, Babylon is pretty insignificant. Babylon doesn't have an empire of its own to note at this point. It's 100 years before the Babylonian Empire really kicks off. It's 150 years before Babylon would come and do what these words promise, take hold of Jerusalem and take its people out to exile. So it's strange that Micah chooses Babylon, not Assyria. Except it's not strange, is it? Micah can say this with confidence because the God who speaks is the God who sits behind it all. The God who knows the end from the beginning, so hundreds of years beforehand, can say things with utter confidence. It's strange to his first hearers because it's not what they're expecting. And secondly, it's not what they're expecting because God promises rescue through and from a foreign nation. Did you see that? You will go to Babylon, there you will be rescued. That is not what they would have been expecting. Think about the promises to the Israelites. Promises of a land to call their own. A land in which they'll be blessed. And yet God says, for your rescue to come about, you first have to go to a foreign nation that worships foreign gods. And you have to live under their thumb. From there you'll be rescued. From there you'll be redeemed. And God does go on to do exactly that, as he eventually raises up a king called Cyrus who sends Israel back from Babylon, and they have some semblance of life as it should be as they rebuild the temple. God achieves a rescue. He achieves a surprising rescue by sending his people to Babylon and then bringing them back from there. If that felt surprising, what comes next would have been even more surprising to the first hearers. Because the bigger final rescue that God promises comes from Bethlehem. It comes from Bethlehem, chapter 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler of Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. We're so used to those words that they're not a surprise, are they? Let's be brutally honest, that's not surprising to us. We know that's what happens. We have to try and put ourselves back into the minds of the first readers, because that would have been truly shocking to them. Because Bethlehem is very, very insignificant at this point in history. We have no idea exactly what the size of Bethlehem was when these words were written. We do have an idea of how big Bethlehem was when Jesus was born. Guess the population of Bethlehem at the time Jesus was born. Anyone want to actually risk it and say a number out loud? Thousands. What was that? 100. 400. So somewhere between the two. 400 people. It was probably smaller when these words were written, because generally populations were increasing. This is not a significant place. That means that roughly, on average, using some kind of guesses about life expectancy at the time, about one, maybe two boys a month are born in Bethlehem at the time Jesus is born, give or take. Do you remember that edict of Herod, that horrible, disgusting edict that we hear in the Nativity story, where Herod says, kill all the boys under two in Bethlehem? It was perfectly achievable, sadly, because the reality is there weren't very many. Bethlehem is not what you'd expect. Bethlehem, 400 people at the time Jesus was born. Jerusalem, 40,000. So about what's that, 100 times bigger? So what I did this week to try and recapture some of the shock of this is go, right, Jerusalem's the capital city. Bethlehem's 100 times smaller. Let's try and work out some towns in England that are 100 times smaller than London. Here are three, nothing against them. Hartlepool, Chesterfield, Grimsby. Those are three towns that are 100 of the size of Jerusalem. If the Messiah hadn't yet come, And God spoke today and said, I am going to send my son to the world, and he's going to be born in Grimsby. Again, nothing against the town. But it's not what you're expecting to hear, is it? It's not a particularly royal welcome. That is not what you would expect God to do, to send the king of the universe to a run-of-the-mill town. And yet that's exactly what he does. That's exactly what he does. He sends his king to the unlikeliest of places. We're approaching December now, which means Christmas shopping is on the horizon. Or if some of you are organised, you might well have actually started it or finished it already. A few years ago, we were doing our Christmas shopping, and I think from memory, we were probably doing it on about the 23rd of December, which is fairly revealing of how organised we are. I was at home with the kids, and Frances was out doing Christmas shopping in Enfield, where we used to live, so that's in North London. She was out doing her shopping, she was walking through the marketplace, shopping bag in her hand, and she heard that dreaded sound, that sound you never want to hear when you're out and about. Plop. She heard it on her shopping bag, and she looked down, fully expecting to see bird poo. That would have been bad enough. What she actually saw as she looked down on her shopping bag, just teetering on the edge, was a half-eaten, raw, dead fish that had dropped from the sky. Disgusting, right? Frances, in her shock, tried desperately to shake it out of the shopping bag and only managed to shake it inside. And suffice to say, all the Christmas presents in that bag didn't get given that year. You wouldn't expect a fish to drop from the sky in London. You wouldn't expect the King of the Universe to come from heaven to Bethlehem. Our rescue is a surprising one. And again, notice that God says this 700 years beforehand, and he gets it right. He says it 700 years beforehand, and he gets it bang on. See, if Micah was playing the odds, he'd have said Jerusalem. He's 100 times more likely to be right. But he doesn't. He picks a tiny town that is entirely insignificant in so many ways. Why? Well, in part because it shows that God is the one who rules the universe and sits above history. But also because Bethlehem was David's hometown. Bethlehem was David's hometown. David, the best king of Israel. David, the king to whom God promised that his line, his throne, would go on forevermore. Through his descendant who would finally come and sit on the throne forever. And so Micah says that will happen. This rescuer will be a king like David's. He'll be a king better than David's. And that is how this painful labour will end. Look with me at verse 3. Therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labour bears a son. Our painful labour in this world ends through the most significant labour that has ever happened. Our painful labour ends through the most significant labour that has ever happened as Mary sits in a stable, almost definitely screaming in agony, writhing in pain, giving birth to the Son of God. Our painful labour ended by a surprising rescue through, thirdly, our victorious shepherd king. The problem in verse 9 we saw earlier was that the rulers and the kings, they weren't doing their job properly. Because the reality is that no human ruler ultimately can. And so God provides a ruler who can. 5 verse 2, that verse that promises one will come from Bethlehem, that one will be a ruler over Israel. The question is, what kind of ruler will he be? Well, verse 4, he will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. This ruler will be a shepherd. He will shepherd his flock. Tapping into rich Old Testament promises, again linking us back to David, but all the way through the prophets, God speaks of himself as a shepherd and speaks of him as sending a shepherd, one who will rule and care for his people rightly. And then we get to the New Testament. And we get to John chapter 10. And Jesus says these words, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. This is how Jesus can be the ruler that we need. Because he deals with the problems that Israel were facing, and he deals with the problem that our world is facing. The problem of the way we live, not in line with God's ways. The ways we live out of sync with his purposes. The ways we turn our back on him. That Jesus comes, and as the good shepherd, he lays down his life. He goes to the cross. He dies and takes our sin on his shoulders. As he does so, he then can rule and shepherd his flock, knowing that their sin is dealt with forevermore. The victorious shepherd king. What's the result of Jesus dying to save? Well, look at verse 4 again. They will live securely. They will live securely. And those wonderful words. A couple of weeks ago, we were in the first half of Micah 4 and thinking about how horrible war would be and that war will finally cease. God's people will live securely. That's the confidence we can have. That is true in part now. We can live securely. Paul writes, nothing can separate us from the love of God. There is security in our Saviour. But that security, that living securely, will finally and fully come to pass when this shepherd king comes back and his rule is finally spread over all the earth as his greatness reaches every end of it. Fully and finally, on that day, we will live securely. No more pain or suffering. No more out of sync living. Because Jesus, verse 5, is our peace. The one who makes peace between us and God so that we can live securely. And then verses 10 to 14, he purifies us. Let me just read those words. In that day, declares the Lord, I will destroy your horses from among you and demolish your chariots. I will destroy the cities of your land and tear down all your strongholds. I will destroy your witchcraft and you will no longer cast spells. I will destroy your idols and your sacred stones from among you. You will no longer bow down to the work of your hands. I will uproot from among you your Asherah poles while I demolish your cities. Those words might feel quite alien to us. What's God saying through Micah? He is saying that to God's people, that's the you, they will be purified. Their trust in military power will go. Their trust in the idols of foreign nations will go. For us, our trust in other things. And other things that set themselves up as if they're gods, things that demand our worship, those things will go. Because through Jesus, God will purify his people so that in us, there isn't even a hint of sin anymore. Chapter 4 promised that on that day, the mountain of the Lord would be established as the highest of all the mountains. This is how that comes to pass. Through that shepherd king who shepherds his people and purifies his people. That's wonderful news for God's people. He started that work in us. He's continuing that work in every single person who turns to the Lord Jesus as his kingdom bit by bit extends. His kingdom extends bit by bit in our hearts as slowly he calls us to love sin less and love him more. It's wonderful news for God's people. It started, and one day it will be complete. But until that day, we still live with some of this disconnect. On that day, it will be good news for God's people. It will be bad news for God's enemies. Verse 9 of chapter 5. God's people's hand will be lifted in triumph over their enemies. All of their foes will be destroyed. Or verse 15, God will take vengeance in anger and wrath on the nations that have not obeyed him. There is a solemn warning in these words. Wonderful promises, but a solemn warning for those who don't trust in the Lord Jesus. For those who do not obey God. For those who set themselves up as his enemies. Wrath is coming. If you're here this morning, and you wouldn't say that you are one who follows this victorious shepherd king. Be warned, this day is coming. Flee from this wrath. Trust in the Lord Jesus. For those here who have, Rejoice that this day is coming, because on that day, life will be as it always ought to have been. On that day, there will be no more disconnect, no more suffering, no more painful labour. Because on that day, Romans 16, the God of peace will crush Satan under our feet. See, those concepts of peace and crushing come together. Because I think they can't do. How can God be a God of peace and also a God who destroys? Because the way God can bring about peace is only as all those who oppose him, all those who follow Satan's ways, are rightly punished for their disobedience. On that day, there will be no more people set up in opposition to God, and it will be a perfect world, because our victorious shepherd king will reign fully and finally. What then do we do when life feels out of sync, when life feels painful, and no human is able to solve it? When we cry out to the Lord, when we cry aloud to him, what are we to do when life at times feels like painful labour? Well, at that point, remember our surprising rescue. A rescue that we wouldn't have predicted, but a rescue that God has brought about. And fix our eyes on our victorious shepherd king, who has started his victory parade and will finish it on a day he comes again. Look forward to that day, because on that day we as his people will reign with him forevermore, because that day is coming. Our surprising rescue has been started. It will be completed. Our victorious shepherd king will reign. Let me pray. Our Father, life in this world can be tough in so many ways. Thank you, our Father, that you don't leave us in it. Thank you that you bring about rescue through the Lord Jesus, born in Bethlehem. Thank you that he is our victorious shepherd king, and that one day he will reign, that his greatness will reach the ends of the earth. Father, on that day, it will be a wonderful day for us, his people. Please help us to rejoice in it, to look forward to it, and to live in the light of it now, as life feels like painful labour. Amen.